Remain standing for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the hearts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this passage about the first days of Jesus' life when he was brought to the temple, I pray that you would help us to see the purpose for which he came, to be our Redeemer, and how you brought that to the surface here at the beginning of his life in the flesh among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. 'Twas 8 days after Christmas. Christmas is the only time I use that word, 'twas. How about you? It was the night before Christmas. I've thought about these couple of days after Christmas. It's 2 days after. Have your hearts moved on? There's something about Christmas celebrations, and they're full. And then the next day comes, and real life comes back in, and the celebration moves to dealing with some of the issues that are before us. It was the night after Christmas. In fact, I thought there could be a poem written about that. 'Twas the night after Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, and I felt like a louse. The stockings we had hung by the chimney with care were all taken down now, and the mantle was bare. The children were finally wrestled to bed. They had wanted some toys, but got clothes instead. And Mama and her kerchief, and I and my cap had just settled down for a much-needed nap. When out on the lawn there arose such a clatter, I sprang from my bed to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore off the shutters, threw up on the sash. The moon was hidden because of the rain, and I struggled to see, but only in vain, till what to my wondering eyes should appear but a pickup truck with U-Haul on the rear and a little old driver that seemed such a jerk. I knew in a moment 'twas a burglar at work. And it goes on and on about how he came down the chimney and he stole all the toys and went out. And he ended up saying, "Merry Christmas to all, and I'll see you next year." So that's after Christmas. Actually, the song that I could sing after Christmas is, "All I want for Christmas is a good night's sleep, a good night's sleep." See, we turn from the celebration into life goes on in a fallen world. In fact, because of the kind of the idealism of the time and the celebration, the happiness that's supposed to be there, when we have the challenges undergirding of a fallen world, perhaps broken relationships, or health issues, or job issues, when things are not right, it's actually harder at Christmas for many. Mary and I went from a very sweet and small Thanksgiving. All of our children were, it's the word I've coined, in-lawed out. It's when your children go to in-laws. And Mary and I went down to my parents. No siblings came. It was just us, a very small and sweet Thanksgiving. Christmas was the opposite. Everybody was in. It was large and sweet and large and hectic and large, and we're still recovering. In fact, we were driving this morning, we couldn't find either set of our car keys coming to the early service, and I'm the preacher. We finally found one set of the keys, and I was almost here when I realized I have the only set of keys. And we had three of our grandchildren still staying with overnight, and Mary was marooned at home without, so I had to turn around and get back. And I was driving back, I feel like I'm living in a fog. Did you get up early enough? It was actually a real fog. We're still recovering. Do you have your post-Christmas hangover? I hope not literally, but metaphorically. Have you turned to deal with the issues of life that are before you? This morning, we got a text as I was getting dressed about Mary's father, who has pneumonia. He has Alzheimer's and now pneumonia. He was taken to a hospital last night. We turn from the celebrations to the issues of a fallen world that are always before us. Do you know that? Stephen Ryder, I was sharing that with the leaders in worship before the early service, and Stephen Ryder said his father died this morning. So we're facing death. The Jan Ashworth's brother died earlier this week, just a little while ago. What's wonderful about what God has done for us in our salvation is he didn't send Jesus to simply be a party event. It's not just to create the nice, wonderful sentiments of the Hallmark movies where we feel good at Christmas. He sent Jesus into a fallen world to address our greatest needs. And what's interesting in this passage is probably the least studied of the Christmas passages about the birth of Christ. The reason Jesus came is brought to the surface. I warrant that we are going to major in something this morning in this passage that most of you have never studied. What could that be? Well, in verse 21, we find on the eighth day, the parents are Mary and Joseph. Joseph, of course, is his earthly adoptive parent to Jesus as the Son of God. They brought Jesus to the temple. They named him Jesus. And on the eighth day, they were bringing him to the temple. Let's pick it up in verse 22. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That's really interesting. When Jesus was born, and he was 8 days old and brought to the temple to be circumcised, he was redeemed as the firstborn son by the sacrifice of the pair of doves or two young pigeons. What is that about? Have you ever looked into that? Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, back to Exodus chapter 11. Just notice the headings in your Bible. We're obviously not going to read the whole passages, but in chapter 11, you find the 10th plague that God brought on Egypt described. Remember how in the first 9 plagues, God would bring this plague, this disaster on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh would relent, and then the plague would be taken away, and then Pharaoh would change his mind. And the intensity of the plagues increased until this climax. And in this climax, it was an act of judgment from God. We knew from the beginning that the day that we sin, we die. We spiritually died. We became mortal. God was executing judgment in this last plague, but it was still a partial judgment. The the plague was the death angel passing over Egypt, and every firstborn of the womb, of the livestock, the animals, and of the families would die. It's a partial judgment because actually that's what we as sinners all deserve. The wages of sin is death. The fact that it was only on the firstborn is a part of restraint from God in executing judgment. Every judgment in Scripture, including the flood, which was the most extensive of all the judgments of God, was a partial judgment because God preserved for himself Noah and his family. He promised Noah and his family that he wouldn't do it to that extent again until final judgment, when he would come at that time. So this is a warning shot across the bow. It's partial judgment, as God would bring the consequence of sin on the firstborn. That was the last plague. But in chapter 12, we find provision for God's people through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. They were to take a lamb and sacrifice it and place the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, on the top and on the sides. I've heard people make the connections. Obviously, you can't avoid making the cross with putting on the top and on the sides, but it could be that they spread it like this. I don't know that that's the point, the motion. The point is that the blood of the Passover lamb was a covering for the household of God's people, so that when the angel of death would pass over, would come to those houses and see the blood of the lamb, it would pass over those houses. It was an extension. It was an expression of God's grace and mercy that he accepted the sacrifice of the lamb in place of the firstborn. Of course, you know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. John the Baptist said at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Passover lamb. That is what the Passover is about. Now, most of you are familiar with that. But what about Exodus chapter 13? Let me read a little bit of it. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then from verses 3 through 12, it talks a lot about how they would reenact the Passover and eat unleavened bread. In verse 11, let me pick it up again. "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord." You catch what the principle is here? God extended mercy to the firstborn because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But he's saying, as I extend mercy to the firstborn belongs to me. And so you are to sacrifice the firstborn of every womb. And it was an enactment of God's judgment, a partial judgment, on the firstborn. But there's a picture of redemption in here too. It actually begins in an unusual place in verse 13. "Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck." This was a mercy of God to, you know, farmers in the agricultural society. Donkeys, I guess, don't multiply as rapidly. They were treasures. So God said, I will provide for you to redeem your firstborn donkey with the sacrifice of a lamb. And in that context, you say, but if you don't redeem it, this is what judgment is. This is what sin deserves. So another picture of judgment. And then, in probably a most, I don't know how to put it, it's both awful and awesome at the same time, the picture God gives us next. It says, "Redeem every firstborn among your sons." Wow. God is showing this is what sin deserves, but his purpose is in redemption, to provide a way for us to be bought out of our sin, to be bought back. To redeemed means to be bought back. It's like bought out of hock. and God is providing for these firstborn sons to be redeemed. And the days to come, when your son asks you, but you're probably asking, why? And your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. What a picture of a substitutionary sacrifice. And the Passover lamb in the place of the son. That's what Jesus' parents are doing, bringing Jesus to the temple here. By the time the purification according to the law of Moses had been completed in 8 days, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. It was a lamb for those who could afford the lamb, but for the poor there was provision for the pigeons or the pair of doves. And Jesus' parents, he came to such humble estate. The sacrifice for his redemption was the pair of pigeons or 2 young doves. Now you're thinking to yourself, but wait a minute. Why did Jesus need to be redeemed? That's the point. It's the same question that John the Baptist had for him when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John the Baptist said, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. Jesus said, do this in order that the law may be fulfilled. We find in Galatians 4, the Christmas story in one verse. In chapter 4, verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Jesus was born of woman to become one of us and to stand in the place of the sinner. So he was born under the law. The reason he needed to be redeemed was not because he was a sinner and needed redemption for his own sin, but because from his birth, he stood in the place of the sinner. This was his first taste of the cross, that God would see him as a sinner because our sins were imputed to him. So Jesus was brought and presented at the temple, and sacrifice was made for him to redeem him, not for his sin, but for our sins imputed to him. If he hadn't been redeemed of his sins, this would have been the cross, only we never would have understood why God in his judgment, we would not have understood that Jesus was voluntarily laying down his life for us. When Jesus was baptized, the same thing. He didn't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of his own sins, but because he stood in the place of sinners. Our sins were imputed to him, and he fulfilled the law on our behalf. Finally, when he went to the cross, it was no longer a picture of him and the practices of redemption as he would stand in our place. He actually was in our place, bearing the full wrath of God poured out on sin. And he paid its penalty in full. Consider when Jesus is first brought to the temple, the first picture, the first taste of him standing in our place as he is consecrated as the firstborn and redeemed. There's a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who is righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Our Christmas series this time has been all about Advent. We stayed in Luke chapter 1 the whole time, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, looking forward to Christ. We looked at the promise of the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We looked at the promise of the birth to Mary, of Jesus himself. We looked at the fulfillment of the birth of John the Baptist, the fulfillment of the birth of Jesus. We finally celebrated when we read all the way through the passages on Christmas Eve and took communion. Now we're celebrating that Christ has come, but we see in Simeon the epitome, the personification of all of Advent. He's been living, longing for this day of the consolation of Israel, the comfort that would come through the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So the Lord's Messiah, the one he would send. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents and the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Yet, I had forgotten that Simeon was not just waiting around in the temple. He was moved by the Spirit. There's a special work of God in drawing Simeon to the temple at this time. So we see the fingerprint of God in this. And Jesus comes in and Simeon takes him into his arms and he knows that this is the Messiah. And he praises God saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace." It's like, I am satisfied. This is it. Why? For my eyes have seen your salvation. Remember, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Simeon would have known this. It would have been apparent to him. He could have very well been saying, "For my eyes have seen your Jesus, the one you send to save." He's holding that salvation in his arms, the one whose name means salvation. "My eyes have seen your Jesus, your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people." Then he goes on to say, this is not just for him personally. It's not even just for the nation of Israel. It, yes, is for glory to your people, Israel. That's the end of his song. But he says it's a light for revelation to the Gentiles. This is the Messiah that comes as a child of Abraham through the nation of Israel for all the world. And that was the promise that was made to Abraham in the first place, that God said to him, "I will bless you, I will bless your descendants, and I will bless all the world through you." Simeon sees it in Jesus. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Think about everything they knew. Mary knew the virgin birth. She knew the Holy Spirit's miraculous power at work in her. Joseph knew this too by revelation in a dream for him, that he could know that what Mary claimed was true. They already knew God was so at work. And then Simeon is saying, he's coming up to them in the temple saying, "This is the Lord's salvation. My eyes have seen. My heart's longing is satisfied." And they're just marveling at this. God is on every page of this. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and the sword will pierce your own soul too." Some blessing. I just can't imagine going and visiting one of you all with a newborn babe and taking the baby to my arms and saying, "This baby's going to be rejected. It's going to cause the thoughts of many to be revealed as they speak out against him, as a sign to be spoken against. And a sword's going to pierce your own soul." You see, when God sent his son into the world, he didn't do it so he could just create nice Christmas cards and have nice Christmas music. He addressed our deepest problem. From the start, Jesus identified with sinner and had to be redeemed as the firstborn standing in our place. But then he would go and he would be that Passover lamb to sacrifice himself. That is how the love of God is demonstrated for us. No greater love has a man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Jesus knew it was necessary. He knew it was his mission to be that Passover lamb so that all who are in him would be redeemed. Simeon knew that too, and it was the great consolation, it was his great hope that the Savior had arrived. But I warrant that Simeon knew the Old Testament well enough to know that that passage we read in Psalm 19 was expressing his hope. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. That could have been Simeon's motto. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your law sustain me. And then what we prayed together, what we read together, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Simeon must have resonated with those psalms. You know that he read all of them. He knew them. When you read that, that resonates with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah, the prophecies about the Christ are, he was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, Jesus came into this world to address our deepest need. And our deepest need is forgiveness of sins. And for a holy God to forgive our sins, they needed to be covered. They needed to be paid for. And Jesus substituted for us and went to the cross to pay for our sins. That meant great difficulty for Mary, his mother. A sword did pierce her own soul. But that wasn't the final story for her. She saw the risen Lord. She was at the empty tomb. Imagine that. If you're facing difficulties in the fallen world and addressing them with the diseases, the deaths, the broken relationships, all the rest of it, remember that Jesus came to this world to address the fallen world, to break its power, that we in him can have life beyond this fallen world in glory and in greatness. That is our hope, and we're to fix our eyes on Christ while we live in this fallen world, to live for him every day he gives us. But we're never defeated by the things that defeat everyone else. Because when the final curtain falls, it rises again in glory. Why? Because Christ did exactly this. He became the Passover lamb for us. That when death would come, God would pass over us in judgment and extend to us the mercies that are purchased by Christ. He is our redemption. We are bought back. Glory, glory for that. It's your response that counts. Simeon said, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. When Jesus was born, I warrant that it was hard for the everyday Israelite to know the heart and the thoughts of the Pharisees that were their religious leaders. The Pharisees were teaching them the law. The Pharisees were telling them what was pleasing to God. It would have been hard for the everyday Israelite to know that the kind of self-righteousness and the condemnation, the judgment they passed on everybody else was not really reflective of God and his heart. But when Jesus grew up and he faced those Pharisees, as they rejected him, their thoughts were revealed. Read John chapter 8 about how Jesus faces off with them. He said, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do like Abraham did and rejoice to see my day as it is you're out to kill me. Those who are high and mighty and self-righteous were brought down. But the humble, the low, who turned to Christ, were raised up. Here's kind of the final closing scene on whatever kind of Christmas you had. Did you have a Christmas that was very small and very low and very difficult. That's all right. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the day will come when you're lifted up to glory, absolute glory. But if you're riding high and you think you don't need Christ and you're far from him, the day will come when you will face him and you'll be brought down. Jesus is the center of everything. And your response to Jesus determines everything for you as to whether your final chapter is up or down. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. A sign that will be spoken against. Yes, he was rejected. He was not overthrown. That's the purpose for which he came, and he went to the cross to lay down his life for us. I call you, not if you have never done so before, to put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where joy in life is found. If you have done so, realize he is your joy and life. And whatever the circumstances, whatever the difficulties, whatever the texts you get about pneumonia and all the rest of the things that happen in this fallen world, realize that the final chapter is written in the book of life, and it is life eternal for all who know Christ. Let's live each day with a foretaste of that joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to transcend the circumstances of our lives. Whether they are blessed, let us not cling to them and worship them. Whether they are really difficult, let us not be defeated by them and overwhelmed. Father, let us just live each day as it is measured out to us for our Savior, who gave his life for us and then rose again to glory. And he takes us with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.